My name is Paul Bosch, and this session is called Worship and Event and Entertainment. Sometimes you can hear entertainment evangelism, even that term being used. And what I want to talk about today is a relatively new phenomenon coming out of the church growth movement, Robert Schuller and Southern California and that kind of thing. And it's caught on in several metropolitan communities anyhow, and you find these mega churches, these great giant churches being developed that put on a kind of a tent show on Sunday morning. I mean, that's what it amounts to. And a lot of entertainment. Of course, they got microphones and a band and all that, and they chat up celebrities like the talk shows on TV. But it's an attempt to reach baby boomers and some others who don't know anything about the gospel. And I'm going to be talking about that in a minute. But let me first of all ask, were any of you present earlier in the week when I talked about the survey that Kathy took, or that Kathy reported on? Kathy, my wife, who teaches courses here also this week, she came home from a conference a couple of years ago with a survey, the results of a survey that I thought was very interesting. The survey was examining the habits of married couples. And they checked in a lot of different things, but one of the things that they wanted to check specifically was, did this couple embrace and kiss before, you remember it, I told it to you a couple of days ago. Did they embrace and kiss before they separated to go their separate ways in the morning to work? And when they came back after work was over, and you know they met each other again for the first time in 8 hours or whatever, did they embrace and kiss a second time? And that was what they were specifically interested in, that little piece of information. And they determined what should not surprise church people, namely that the couples that did indeed embrace and kiss every day, when they separated and when they came back together again, those couples had happier marriages, longer lasting marriages, more fulfilling marriages than the couples that did not embrace and kiss. And it was the embrace and kiss that made the difference, apparently. But the really interesting part of the survey was this: it did not seem to matter whether or not they meant it, whether or not they were sincere. In other words, just a perfunctory peck on the cheek was sufficient to make a difference. And I think, again, that ought to teach us something in worship. That when we go to worship Sunday after Sunday, even when we don't mean it, even when we don't feel like it, it has the power to shape you. It has the power to make you a different person. It has the power, I like to think, the power of the Holy Spirit to shape you into the likeness of our elder brother Jesus. And that's neat. So we must not, we must not sell worship short. Worship has this wonderful power, this wonderful ability to make you into a different person. Bob Hope, whom I don't normally think of as being all that insightful, but the comedian, you know, the stand-up comedian, he was interviewed a couple of years ago, and somebody asked him, "Bob Hope, are you really the kind of a person off stage and off camera that you would appear to be when you're on stage, on camera? You know, this witty fellow." And he said a very interesting, insightful thing. He said, "I did not used to be, but now I am." He played that role, in other words, publicly, so often that now that was the real Bob Hope. And again, I think that should tell us something, that if you do something over and over again, singing hymns, praying prayers, listening to the Bible, attending worship, that kind of thing, that's going to change you and make you in a different, and let us hope, a better person. Now, I want to stress that what we're talking about in these sessions is shop talk. I mean, it is quality control. We're not talking about the gospel as such so much as we are talking about the shape that the gospel takes in our world today and how Christian preachers and Christian lay people can make sure that their product is quality. Quality control, quality assurance, whatever you want to call it. And it was Soren Kierkegaard, as I said in a session a couple of days ago, who pointed out what I like to call ritual contract. He didn't use this term, but I would. Ritual contract. And the ritual contract is, what can worshipers expect when they walk in the door? What kind of a contract are they having, or are they establishing with the congregation, or with the pastor, or with the people in that place? Kierkegaard says, a lot of times you have the wrong kind of ritual contract. You have people assuming that they're in an audience watching performers. And this is at the heart of entertainment, of course, and this is, in a sense, the heart of my message. He says that the impression that you get in a lot of churches and the impression that a lot of people in the pew have is that they're sitting here in the pew as you would in the audience of a theater or in the audience of a lecture hall or in the audience of a TV show or whatever, and the pastor and the musicians and the choir and so on, they're putting on a show for you. And God is in the prompter's box or in the wings whispering the cues to these performers every now and then. Now, says Kierkegaard, that's the wrong way of looking at things. Trouble is, even our church architecture contributes to people perceiving things that way. I like the way we have the arrangement over here in the village center now, where we're all in a circle around that table and lectern. And if you're interested, on the board back here, I have four different architectural arrangements of the chapel at Wartburg Seminary, where I served last year. It was a wonderful, flexible space. We had chairs instead of pews. It had had pews originally, but the pews, 15 years ago or so, were taken out and chairs were put in, and we ignored the high altar and we ignored the high pulpit, and instead we arranged those chairs and a movable altar and a movable pulpit and a movable font and so on. We arranged those in different ways for different seasons of the church year. So the blue is Advent, the green is after Epiphany, the purple sheet there is Lent, and the yellow one is Easter. And we had a different arrangement for each of those seasons of the year. And I would argue that each of those arrangements, architectural arrangements, preaches, you might say, a different sermon. Every time you enter a worship space, you are invited to hear a new kind of a sermon, even in the way the chairs are arranged. It's not just a matter of words, as we're going to come to in a moment. Words are important, and they are probably the most important thing in worship. But they're not the only things in worship. The way you're seated, whether you're looking in somebody's eyes or whether you're looking at the back of their head, whether you think of yourself as an audience watching performers or whether you think of yourself as a performer, all of that is very important, and it preaches a message. Celebration Design. Any of you know Celebration Design in Minneapolis? Or is it St. Paul? One of those twin cities. And it might even be St. Paul, as a matter of fact. Anyhow, it's a group of Lutherans who got together, and they offer vestments and candlesticks and accoutrements for worship. And they have a wonderful little poster. Is it even handwork? Maybe. And it's a quote from St. Francis that I never heard before, Francis of Assisi. And Francis says, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." I like that. Because, you know, your example preaches as loud as your words, right? Okay, so Kierkegaard, back to Kierkegaard again. Kierkegaard says that to have an arrangement of your space that gives the impression that the congregation is an audience watching the performance of some actors or some entertainers, that's the wrong impression. He says the right impression is that we are all actors. We're all on stage. And the pastor and the preacher and the musicians and the organist and the choir and so on, they are there as prompters to the people's praise. And it's the people's praise that's the most important. And it's God who's in the audience. I like that. It's God who's in the audience. So we want to think in terms of that image, and I think that's at the heart, among other things, that's at the heart of what we're talking about when we're talking about entertainment. Now, having said all that, I want to stress, I think the performers, the actors in this drama, so to speak, are the people, the congregation. And the most important voice of praise is not the pastor or the preacher or the choir, but the people's voice. And the pastor and the preacher and the choir, they are there to help support and to enable the people's voice. But it's the people's voice that's most important. The Holy Communion. I like that word, Holy Communion, for two reasons. One is, it has two kind of contradictory words right in it. The holy in the common. The word common is in there, you see. And it's a reminder that in the bread and the cup and in the water of baptism and so on and in everything we do in worship, we are finding the holy, we're finding God, but in the commonplace, in the ordinary. But even more important, the Holy Communion, that word communion, you see, suggests, doesn't it, relational stuff. Me and God, me and you, you and God, you and your neighbor. It's what I would call multi-directional. It's a communion. And therefore, when we talk about the Holy Communion, we are talking about the people. Sure, the Holy Communion means the bread and the cup, and it also means the action of what we're doing, but it also is you. You are the Holy Communion. I never thought of it in those terms until it was pointed out to me some years ago. It's the people who are the Holy Communion. Now, as I say, having said all that, I think you could argue, and I would be willing to argue, that there is a sense in which worship Sunday after Sunday has an aspect of theater about it, or entertainment, in the sense that it's the place where faith meets and engages with all of the arts. I confessed to you, to a group earlier this week, in one of these sessions, that I was already 5 years out of seminary, 5 years ordained, before it occurred to me that the place where worship and all the arts engage is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, worship. I was always interested in the arts, architecture, painting, sculpture, drawing. When I was a little kid, I would rather draw than eat supper, drive my mother nuts. Music, I sang in the choir, plays and drama. A couple of years ago, I was Polonius in Hamlet. I was King Arthur in Camelot a couple years before that. I mean, I love the arts. And as somebody says, the arts do not save the soul, but they make the soul worth saving. I like that. The arts do not save the soul, but they make the soul worth saving. And arts are just part of our human life. And when you're dealing with worship, if you're not dealing with these hymns, it doesn't mean you're not having any hymns at all. Most worship, most Christian worship, has hymns. Music. So we ought to know something about that musical form, that literary form, the poetry. Nice poetry in that hymn we just sang, hey? And wonderful music as well. Architecture, as I say, I have these four little charts on the wall and four essays that interpret what those seating arrangements might mean. The way you stand, you know, I could stand up in front of you on Sunday morning and I could say, the Lord be with you. Or I could say, the Lord be with you, with a gesture. And when I use that gesture, I'm speaking twice, aren't I? Again, one of the sessions earlier this week, I talked about the difference between kneeling and standing for prayer and praise. To kneel for prayer, there's nothing wrong with it. That's the way I was taught when I was a kid. You're supposed to kneel down and fold your hands and bow your head, close your eyes. And that's perfectly legitimate. I think it's quite a humble position. There's probably only one position that's more humble, and that's prostrate. But this comes out of the battlefield. And you kneel in front of your conqueror and you put out your hands for the chains of slavery and you bow your head and close your eyes for the sword if the conqueror wants to kill you. So it's very humble. And I think it has always been more congenial to Jewish faith and to Christian faith too, to stand for prayer and for praise and for hymns. We should be standing all the time over here for hymns and for prayers and for liturgical responses like the Lord be with you and also with you, stuff like that. Drives me nuts to see us sitting here like couch potatoes, you know, moment after moment in our worship. When you're sitting, I'm sitting now and you're sitting, you know, you're not as engaged. A dancer would say, let's at least have a little bit of standing and sitting in our worship, maybe even some processions. We are marching in the light of Christ, remember that? Oh, wonderful. And a singer, too, would say, let's open up that diaphragm, let's stand up. And you have the theological, somebody outside. Let's have those theological understandings that when you stand, you are, in a sense, modeling the image of God, that you are made in the image of God. The Jews would want to stress that, and then Christians would want to stress also resurrection. And the Greek word for resurrection is anastasia. Anastasia. It means standing up again. And the German word for resurrection is Auferstehung. I think that's it, something like that. Anyhow, they both mean the standing up of Christ. So there's something to be said for standing up to model that you are made in the image of God and to model the resurrection. Now, if you got a bad knee or you're arthritic or you're in a wheelchair or whatever, we certainly wouldn't expect you to stand. Parents with little kids who have to be nurtured in some way or other, sometimes they can't stand. That's okay. But most of the time, I think we ought to stand every time we sing a hymn. There are three places where you want to sit in worship. One is when scripture is being read and you want to listen. Second, when a sermon is preached and you want to listen. And then third, when you're singing a hymn or a psalm that has the character of meditation. And you do that, for instance, in our Holy Communion, in the psalm, between first lesson and second lesson, it says sit there in those rubrics, in those directions. Sit, the purpose there being, well, let's meditate, let's think about this, rather than be fully engaged in an act of praise. Let's make it a little more interior. Let's think of that psalm as a meditative moment. So those would be three good moments to sit. But other times, I think you'd want to stand. And of course, in the ancient church, they didn't have pews or seats or chairs or anything. Everybody stood for the whole service. Pews and seats are relatively new. I mean, four or five centuries. Okay, so I'm saying there is a sense in which worship is theater, and you have to know about all of these arts that go into a theater, let's say. And worship planners and worship leaders, pastors, preachers, singers, choir, musicians, and so on, they are they not, producers and directors and costume designers and production designers and actors and singers, you know, in a great drama that takes place over the course of an hour's time and that summarizes the Christian faith in front of your eyes. That's, you know, that's exciting to me because I'm interested in all these arts. I'm thinking, golly, I want to be sure I have a good sermon on Sunday, but I also want to make sure that everything else about that experience also preaches, also speaks. Again, St. Francis. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. And there's a lot of stuff going on there besides the words. And I gave you the statistic, did I not, a couple of days ago, those of you who were in my session, 55, 38, 7. 55% of everything you learn about me when you first meet me is nonverbal. That is how I stand, how I move, how I sit, how I gesture, whether I smile or whether I frown, the expression on my face, all of that. Even the clothes I wear. All of that is nonverbal, body language. 55%. 38% on top of that is what they call vocal. That is to say, how loud I speak, how soft, whether I have a monotone and I never leave that note and it's very, very boring and you can't stand it after a few minutes, or whether I have a nice voice that's kind of melodious. How loud, how soft I speak. All of that is vocal. That's 38%. Has to do with training a puppy. Bad dog. You know, the dog doesn't speak English, but gets the message. What's left? 55, 38, 7% is left, and that's the meaning of my words. Now that statistic ought to give a preacher nightmares. Or a teacher, or a parent, or anybody who uses words. Now, the good news is that as you get to know me, that 7% probably increases, that third category there. And the others are not so important. But it's good to know that you have all of that communication going on without a word being understood. You can go to a service in another country, as we did. You go to a church service in Germany or in France or Scandinavia, and you don't know the words, you don't know the language, but you know what's going on. And you can tell by the look on their face whether they're happy and joyful or whether they're somber or sad or, all of that communicates. And I find it an exciting thing as a worship leader to be able to give my talent and my attention and so on to all of this nonverbal stuff. I don't want to skimp on the sermon. I still want to have a sermon that makes some sense and that is eloquent and exuberant and all those good things. But I also want to pay attention to everything else that makes up that experience. The architectural setting, the nonverbal stuff that's going on, the music. There are people out there in the congregation who know the difference between good music and bad music, who know the difference between good architecture and bad architecture, who know the difference between good literature and bad literature. And if you don't know the difference, you intuit the difference. And I think people are hungry for what is really good and what is really satisfying. And kitsch and tacky stuff, they'll accept it, but it doesn't feed their soul. Captain Kangaroo, you know Bob Keeshan, the actor who played Captain Kangaroo for all those years on television, he went around lecturing, maybe he still does, at colleges and other places. And I read a lecture of his one time where he said, little kids stay glued to the television hoping that the next program is going to be better. I think he's right. It's not as if they're so greatly pleased with what they see. It's that they hope, and maybe adults too, this is a bore. This is terrible. Maybe the next one will be better. Worship does have some of this character of theater, if you want to put it that way. And Christian worship is a complex of these roles and ministries. Speaking of high class, not high class stuff, but really worthy stuff. Have you been at Holden other years? Any of you? Raise your hand. A couple of you have been here before. They have a marvelous altar, and it's packed away now on the stage, I'm ashamed to say. But an altar that was made by Arnie Flotten. Do you know that name? He's one of the great sculptors in 20th century North America. And he took railroad ties from the mine, and he carved in it the body of Christ given for you, and on the other side, the blood of Christ shed for you. And it's a magnificent piece of art. And they got it packed away on the stage, and I feel so bad about that.
I missed it when I came.
You missed it?
Yes.
Tell Jeff, will you?
First time.
And
I
Susan, and
first.
Yeah, tell the directors that you missed it. I did too, and it's no excuse that it's up there on the stage. We should be using it every day. And he's got a lectern, a little pulpit that matches it. Go ahead.
was going to say, you can put it in your comments. I'm going to put some comments like that in. In the comment sheet when we leave.
Put it in there. Yeah, definitely. You missed it. Tell them you missed it. And the one they have there is nice, but the one on the that's packed away, that is a great work of art. And now, you got to fuss with it. It's not as easy to deal with. It comes apart. It's all like a big puzzle. The railroad ties lift off, and it takes a couple of stout young men, you know, to move those railroad ties and so on. So you have to fuss with it, and it's a little more work than what they have there. But worship, you know, if you're serious about it, I don't think extra effort is wasted. And I don't think extra effort is out of place. And even, I would even go so far as to say, convenience and practicality and making it easy, those are not the first considerations in worship. The first considerations are, what is going to get that message across in all of your five senses, seeing, touching, tasting, hearing, smelling, word and action and thing. A couple of days ago at a lecture here in this series, I talked about that wonderful Hebrew word dabar, dabar, D-A-B-A-R, and it means word and action and thing. It means all of those. One Hebrew word. And it reminds me that worship is consisting of words and actions and even stuff. Stone or railroad ties or bread and wine or water or whatever. Okay, moving along. Let's talk about this entertainment evangelism for a minute. It's not all that new. In a sense, it's a kind of a harking back 100 years to the tent show revival of the Southern Baptists and the frontier type of experience where they would put on a big revival tent and have high-powered preachers and singing and that kind of stuff. And I see what happens now in the mega churches. That's what they call them, mega church. Means giant, I guess, big. Sometimes it has a hyphen, mega church. And their motive is worthy enough. The motive is to try to reach the unchurched. To try to reach particularly this great population of baby boomers who were born after the war and who are, somebody says it's like a pig in a python. Demographically, in other words, you had all of these kids who were born when the servicemen came back from the war, and now they're young middle age, you know, they're 30s or a little more maybe, and that great group of people, it's a huge population increase, that's going to be old age one of these days coming through the python. And there's a second baby boom now on the way. Did you read about that? That was in the paper just the other day. There's another big upsurge, and I forget where those people come from. The baby boomers' babies? Maybe. Anyhow, their intention is to reach these baby boomers particularly, but others as well. And they're saying the mainline churches, the Lutherans, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, and so on, they are simply failing in reaching this great unchurched population out there. So, in order to reach them, we'll put on a show. And we will have a rock band. I've been to such a service. The flagship church for Lutherans is the Community Church of Joy in Phoenix, Arizona. Any of you been there? I attended worship there, and I've met the pastor, and we've talked, and we've been at conferences together. And he's a winsome fellow. Well, there are five pastors now. It's a great big operation. Bought a great big campus like Robert Schuller, and they're going to build a church like the Crystal Cathedral and so on. Crystal Cathedral, however, looks like a church. What they're building is an auditorium, essentially, a kind of a tent show place that's a combination of a theater where you can put on a show and a TV studio type of thing where you can chat up celebrities, because that's another part of entertainment evangelism. Their method, as I say, or their intention is to evangelize. I mean, I think that's worthy. They want to get the message out to people who do not know the message. Part of my criticism with them, and I'm going to come to that in a few moments, is that I don't think it works. And Martin Marty has said, I quoted this a couple days ago as well, Martin Marty has said that if you design worship to meet the needs of the non-churched, what the non-church people think they want, that is to let the faith be determined, you see, by the people who know the least about it. The shape of the faith is being determined by the people who know the least about faith. And he says, Martin Marty, I respect his opinion, he says that's putting the cart before the horse. And we should not be ashamed or embarrassed that people find Christian worship a little different from a talk show on television. Christian worship is a little different from a rock concert or an entertainment. As I have said, people should feel walking in the door that they are invited on stage. Anyhow, the means that they've used then is to put on a show. They have some prayers, and they have some very brief readings from Scripture, and they have a message, as they call it. They wouldn't call it a sermon, and the pastors don't wear any vestments. They have a rock band, as I say. They may have a chorus of singers who sing. They may put on a little play in the middle of the service. They have a collection. And the people who go there, I'm pretty sure, think that they've been to worship. But again, it has this character that they're sitting there as an audience, and performers are doing something for them, entertaining them or inspiring them or whatever. Now, let's ask, what are they doing right? The assets of this kind of approach. Well, first of all, having seen it now in action a couple of times, they do have a vital enthusiasm in their leaders. The leader, as I say, is not dressed in any alb or stole or vestments that you or I would recognize. They come out in gym shorts and sneakers on a stage with a microphone. And as I can remember a couple of years ago when I was there, have we got a great show for you today? I mean, it's almost in that in those terms. I think that is a correct remembering of the exact way that he put it. We have a great show for you today. Anyhow, he did have this wonderful, contagious enthusiasm that I thought was terrific. And I said to myself, boy, wouldn't it be great if our pastors and worship leaders on Sunday morning had that same kind of enthusiasm in a more traditional service? You know, so often you come to church and the pastor will stand up there and say, well, open up the book here. Here's a copy of the book, and here's a bulletin insert, and here's celebrate. And it's going to mean a lot of reading. And if you got bad eyes, or you left your bifocals at home, or if you never learned to read, it's going to be difficult. And you aren't going to like it very much, and I don't like it very much, but let's all turn to page 77. I mean, that's a deadly attitude. I'm exaggerating, of course. Your pastor does not do that. But a lot of times, you find pastors who are less than excited about the traditional worship of the church, and it's kind of a shame, I think. Wouldn't it be nice if our pastors, we don't have to bound out in gym shorts and sneakers, but wouldn't it be nice if our pastors too had a love and an enthusiasm and an appreciation of what it is they have. And it's great stuff. What we have really is great stuff. Anyhow, I admire the enthusiasm in the leaders of that kind of thing. The intention I admire, that is to be hospitable and to have user-friendly or visitor-friendly worship. They want people to feel at home in worship. And I think that's great. And we ought to find ways. We ought to take a lesson from them, in other words. We ought to try to find ways to make this book accessible to newcomers and to visitors. this book tries to move in that direction. Do some of your churches have this now in the pew? It's a nice, it's a very fine resource. And for instance, here is setting number 6. Maybe I can put my finger on it. 42, something like that. 46. That's not even it. No. Here we go. That is setting 6. It is 42. They call it the all times and places setting. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the so-called apostolic greeting. You turn with me to page 42. You've got your book here. Notice that what they've done is they've taken the service. Have you got a copy? Let me give you mine. Here you go. Can you look on with somebody? What they've done is they've taken our Holy Communion service, which is the communion service of the Western Church, Western Christianity, and when a Kyrie is sung, one of the following or another appropriate litany may be used. And look at them. Their hymns, those numbers there, 601, 602, 603, 604, and so on, they are from the hymnal section. You get me? Then, when a hymn of praise is sung, one of the following or another may be used. 606, glory to God. 607, this is the feast of victory. Glory be to God, we give you, etc. You see what I'm saying? And some of them are African, and some of them are South American, and some of them are Native American, and some of them are, they come from all over the world. Note that you don't have to have a Kyrie every Sunday or a hymn of praise every Sunday. You should always have scripture readings and psalm and sermon and Holy Communion, that kind of thing. But even in the Holy Communion, notice, where are we? Next page, meal, page 44. At the presentation of the gifts, you can sing as the grains of wheat. You know that lovely Marty Haugen thing? Mm-hmm. Create in me a clean heart. Accept, O Lord, the gifts we bring for all the fruit of all creation. You know, you got a lot of hymns here that you could use in place of the hymns that are in here, the canticles. Prayers there, the Lord be with you, lift up your hearts, let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Then instead of holy, 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 there are three or four different hymns that have something of the same feeling there. 616, 617, 618, 619. Agnus Dei, Lamb of God, at the end of the service, or as people are communing, 620 on the next page, page 45, Lamb of God. And then as a final concluding thing, 623, thankful hearts and voices raise, hallelujah, we sing your praises, let us talents and tongues employ. You see what I'm saying? It's the same service from the Green Book, but instead of using the music and the words that are in the Green Book, you can substitute hymns. So, there's no reason why we can't do that kind of thing following their lead. That is the lead of the entertainment people. Accessibility. That's another good thing about them. They want to make sure that they're not alienating strangers. And I think that's good to know. And we can take a lesson from them. We don't want to alienate strangers or visitors either. I can remember the story they used to tell in a traditional church, the church I grew up in. This is a joke. I mean, it was a story, but I'll bet it's pretty close to the truth sometimes. Woman turns to another woman in her pew after the service is over, and she says, "Are you a stranger here?" And the woman says, "Oh, yes, I've been a stranger in this congregation for 15 years. I mean, sometimes we're very, we're not friendly enough. And these churches, these entertainment churches, try to be friendly. And I think we should try to make, break down anything that stands in the way of a visitor or a stranger feeling welcome. Now, granted, they won't know what the Kyrie is, or they won't know the page in the book. But maybe if you're sitting next to them, you could help them, and turn to the page and say, "Hey, here's where we are," that kind of thing. So I admire that in these entertainment people. Contemporizing, I admire that as well. They want to sing a new song to the Lord. They say, let's use
rock and roll.
Well, I don't think there's any rock and roll in here, but there is some pretty lively stuff. And I suppose you could have a band and a guitar and a trumpet and, you know, we're given permission in the Psalms to use all of that stuff. The psalmist, you know, says, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing to the Lord with the lyre and the harp and the trumpet and the cymbal. Dance before the Lord. I mean, even liturgical dance, you know, is allowable. I hear the Psalms, in other words, giving us permission to use anything that we can in the service of the gospel. And I suppose even rock and roll, I would not have to rule out just, you know, just because it's rock and roll. There might even be some ways of making a rock and roll hymn. Anyhow, the final thing that they're doing right is their follow-up and their assimilation. These big mega churches have every kind of conceivable way of getting you hooked and getting you part of the congregation right away. They have 12-step meetings for alcoholics. They have daycare for working mothers. They have big parking lots for all those BMWs and fancy cars of the baby boomers. They've got weekend or weeknight Bible studies or small groups. They got a lot of small groups going on where you can feel part of the, you know, at least get to know some people. I mean, they do a beautiful job of grabbing you as soon as you walk in the door. The service that you attend has more of the character of entertainment and less of the character of worship. That's true. But when you walk out of the door after the service is over, somebody's going to grab you and say, hey, join our Bible study, or come to our daycare, or, you know, be a part of this small group that's part of the bigger group. And boy, they do that very well, and I admire that in them. Now, we got to quit here in a few minutes. What are they doing wrong? What's my critique? Do you want to talk to each other for a minute? And why don't you do that? Just have a little hubbub here. Talk to your neighbor or your friend and see if what I'm saying here makes any sense, and then we'll have a little conversation. I've still got some more to lay on here. But do talk. I'll call time in about a minute and a half.
We're Missouri Synod Lutherans.
Yes.
And they are on the Pacific Coast. We have a small group ministry in our church.
Billy Graham, I've been involved.
That church has mushroomed so quickly in the last
crusade when I was in London
7 years.
20 years ago.
Just going out of control.
Is it when they used to love the church?
Oh, we call it Megachurch. M-E-T-A.
You would know of any drive-in churches these days?
I don't know. Robert Schuller began, you know, that way. And Crystal Cathedral, where he still holds forth, has this movable wall that allows people in the parking lot to. It's kind of crazy. I think it was an experiment that kind of failed, quite frankly. I don't think it's caught on. Have you heard of any?
This was what, 50 years ago in Lansing, Michigan. I was at Michigan State University for some time.
And you stayed in your car?
I stayed in your car. They used a drive-in movie.
A movie, right. A drive-in movie theater.
Yeah.
It makes it very individualistic, though, doesn't it? You know, you're sitting there in your car, and you don't really become part of the community.
That's right.
Yeah, I would have some problems with that. Okay, can we call time? What did you come up with?
Well, it's the mega church.
Hey, let's wait till these folks are finished. Hang on just a second. Can I call time? We'll
curious on the follow-up kind of thing. You know, you're talking about getting these people hooked, but how successful are these entertainment evangelistic places at creating community and maintaining a community and giving people a sense of commitment to a Christian ideal.
Yeah, yeah.
The whole piece of
good history. Question, and I think they're new enough that we don't really have an answer to that. You could probably ask the same thing of Billy Graham. You know, here's this big Billy Graham crusade in Minneapolis a couple of weeks ago, and thousands of people come, and they're inspired and you know, turned on by him. But what happens afterward? Now Billy Graham is pretty careful to try to get these people shuffled off into various churches. But I think you're right. You need a community. And it may well be that in these mega churches, their small group Bible study becomes a community for them. And so when they come on Sunday morning, they're, you know, here are there 6,000 people in this church at this one service, you know, great big numbers. I mean, we are talking big numbers here. You know, you can't help but feel like an individual there, it seems to me. There's not much of a sense of community like you would find at Holden Village.
Right.
And so I think you could lay that critique against them. Another comment from back here?
Our church has a small group ministry.
Wonderful.
I was just telling these people that we're Missouri Synod Lutherans. We go to St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Federal Way, Washington, which has just mushroomed in the last 5 to 7 years. It's just unbelievable. And our pastor took a group of us to the Community Church of New Hope in Clackamas County, Oregon, that have 5,000 worshipers every Sunday morning.
Aye, aye, aye. That would be a mega church.
That's a mega church. Ours is called a meta church, M-E-T-A, which means change.
Huh.
And that's what, we're not a mega church. We've got about 1,200 and it's still growing.
Wow.
We're right in the middle of a mission field. Only about 18% of people in the Puget Sound area attend church.
Right. And I've heard this, Carol Hinderly, any of you remember him? He was the director of this place, if I may interrupt you for a minute. He said, Carol Hinderly said, that the Northwest, Washington and Oregon, is the most unchurched part of the country. Keep going.
The reason for that unchurched is because we got so much there. There's so much to do.
Sure.
And
vacation
and
land.
It competes with the mountains and the ocean and yeah. The stuff.
Sure.
But anyway, we went down there and we listened to the founder, can't remember his name, the founder of that church, and he's got 5 full-time ordained pastors, and like you said, they've got Alcoholics Anonymous, they've got the 12-step,
sure.
They've got the babysitting, they've got the preschool, they've got the everything.
Right.
And you go in there, the first Sunday you go there, they want you to fill out a little card. The second Sunday you fill out a different card. By the time you've been there 4 Sundays, you are now a member of that church and expected to join a small group.
Wow.
And everybody that is a member of that church is expected to participate in
during
some
the week
way,
in a small group.
In yeah. some ways. Yeah. And participate in something. Yeah. So they're not just sitting there.
Right.
And they get a phone call. The first day they're there, they get a phone call before that day is out.
Wow, wonderful.
They have a great, huge telephone.
A chain, a tree.
That breaks this all up.
Wonderful.
And they telephone everybody that's new in that church, and they, you know.
Every visitor
gets a telephone call. If they can't contact them by phone, they leave a message on the answering machine. And if there's no answering machine, they get a postcard.
You have to admire that, don't you?
You really have to do that.
And they got something to teach us.
But the thing about it is that there is something lost. If you don't belong to a small group, which consists of anywhere from 8 to 12 people, if you don't belong to that, there's something lost there, because there's no way you can be personal friends with the pastor. There's no way you can get an every member visitation.
Not with 6,000 members, yeah.
He can't do it. There's no way he can do it. And I think the reason why these churches are getting like that is because there is a shortage of pastors.
Yeah. Couldn't you do that with even the traditional church, though? Seems to me you could.
Yes.
You don't have small groups that were vital and that gave people a sense of belonging.
Yeah,
you could do it.
Small groups.
Sure. Did you want to add?
Oh, no.
Oh, okay.
Yes. We do have a traditional church, and we are trying to do that, to make sure that every single member of that parish gets a personal contact with somebody.
Wonderful. And the pastor can't do it alone.
No, he
has
can't.
To be lay people.
No, yeah. Though he can't do it. There's no way he can even do it.
I do know a young couple who are the baby boomers age. They joined Missouri Synod Lutheran Church at Litchfield Park. That's just out of Phoenix. and they were so happy with it. And but now the minister is trying to make it a mega church.
Oh boy.
And they're unhappy. He's so dictatorial. We're going to do this, we're going to do that. And he abolished the Sunday school. We're just going to go out and be entertaining, you know.
Yeah, oh dear.
And they're losing members.
Yeah, so much of it is using the business world. You know, it's a consumerist approach. See, they do market research just like McDonald's. Or like Kmart or Walmart,
right.
You know, they research their market. It's all very American and very consumer oriented. You walk in the door of some of those churches and you are a consumer in their eyes, in the eyes of the leadership a lot of times. And I have problems with that, as I suppose you do too.
I think that's why we don't refer to ourselves as megachurch.
I see.
It's a meta.
Meta. I hadn't heard that term before.
Yeah, it's called meta, M-E-T-A, yeah. Which I believe means change.
Yeah, yeah,
something
beyond.
Something has to break a bend here someplace.
Yeah. Let me just lay out what I take to be a critique now, and I've got 6 points here that represents a critique of this kind of approach, this approach of entertainment. First of all, my critique would center on this ritual contract. That is to say, are you invited to be a participant or are you invited to be a spectator? And if you're invited to be a spectator, I think there's something wrong. You should be invited on stage. You should feel as if you and your voice is an important voice of praise to God. And it's not as if you're sitting here waiting for somebody to entertain you. You are praising God and meeting one another. That's the important thing. Second, infantilization. That's a big fancy mouthful, but I've heard that as a criticism and I think I would agree with it. Infantile. A lot of the music that you're expected to sing, for instance, is kind of baby stuff, you know, this, you know, and that's kind of fun, like the scout camp or the Bible camp, you know, and I like that kind of stuff, and I think there's even a place for it on Sunday morning. But if there's nothing but that stuff, you're not stretched, you don't grow. And my guess is that people who are attracted to this entertainment and this real lively, hand-clappy type of stuff are going to find it exciting for a couple of weeks or months maybe, but pretty soon it's going to wear thin. And they're going to want to hear a piece like a river. And they're going to want to hear, "O God, our help in ages past." And they may even want to hear, "Was Gott tut, das ist wohlgetan." You know, whatever God ordains is right, that wonderful German chorale we sang a couple days ago. So I think the church, Christian parishes, Christian worship leaders have a responsibility to help people to grow up in Christ. St. Paul says that, doesn't he? He says we shouldn't be children, but we should grow up into Christ. And that means you're always stretching. And there ought to be stuff out there in the Christian faith, including maybe some stuff on Sunday morning, that is different and beyond you, that you have to reach for, that you have to grow into. I think there's something to be said for worship, maybe even preaching. Certainly it's in the Bible. You know, I don't understand everything I read in the Bible the first time. You got to read it over a couple of times. You got to come to Holden Village and sit in on the Bible studies and hear somebody who really knows about this stuff help you, you know? In other words, there's something about the faith, the Christian faith, that wants to help you to grow into it. And we shouldn't be embarrassed by that or apologize for it or be ashamed of it. That is something, that's the nature of the, it's the nature of faith that you grow up into it. And sure, let's have some of this hand clappy baby type stuff or junior high Bible camp type stuff. But also let's have some depth and some maturity. So that would be my second critique. My third critique would be word reductionism. I used that term in a speech earlier this week. And all of these are on tape, incidentally, you can read them. You can hear the tapes after if you want to. Word reductionism is this view that says worship consists of words, period. In other words, it's a view that says this 7% is all that's important, and all these other things are not important. And I have problems with that. Worship consists of more things than just words, and you got to worry about, as I say, the seating arrangement, and you got to worry about the art forms that you're using, and all of that stuff communicates, and worship is an exercise that is not just words, but also action and even stuff, things, artifacts. The effect of word reductionism is that it is anti-sacramental. It's not just non-sacramental, it's actively anti-sacramental. This kind of worship that is entertainment and understands that the gospel is a message and only a verbal message, that kind of thing does not take the first article of the creed seriously. Theologically, I'm talking now in theological shorthand, you might say. The first article of the creed is the creation. God created the world. And that's the 55% and 38%. In other words, all of that stuff of creation is part of God's concern as well as the words. And we ought to be sensitive to that. I have another critique, is it anti-ecumenical? Against the Catholic consensus, I displayed these two books earlier, this wonderful book, Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry, an Ecumenical Consensus, and then this part of a series, Open Questions in Worship, my own contribution here, a little essay. They got this now in the bookstore, and they have this book in the bookstore as well. The Ecumenical Consensus is going in a different direction. It's not in the direction of entertainment. We got to quit. Two more things. Is it good entertainment or good evangelism? And I have to say, well, Johnny Carson or Jay Leno or David Letterman or whatever, they really put on a high-class show. And when the church tries to imitate that, it's usually not as good. Same with a rock concert or even a concert of a symphony orchestra. Other agencies do that stuff better than the church does. So I don't think it's very good entertainment, and I don't think it's very good evangelism because it doesn't introduce people to the full truth about God. The full truth about God is word and sacrament, word and action and thing. Finally, is it divisive? Does it divide the parish? A lot of times it does. And you will find people teaching scorn, you know, for the Green Book. Well, we have a contemporary service that's got entertainment in it, and the Green Book, that's no good. Well, I think the Green Book is terrific. It's got some problems, but every hymn book does. And I think we ought to teach respect and honor for this book and not contempt for it. We got to quit. One last word? Okay. We hope this was helpful. A kind of overview of a new phenomenon in Christian life. I'm going to run to another meeting, if you'll excuse me, and we have supper, don't we, in 15 minutes or 10 minutes.
Thank you very much.
Well, thank you.